Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. We started a new series recently in the book of Jeremiah. Last week we completed chapter 1, and tonight we'll pick up with chapter 2. Now, we got a long way to go. If you're familiar with the book of Jeremiah, you know there's 52 chapters, so we could be in there a long time. But it'll be fun, I think. You'll enjoy it. I know I'm enjoying it already, just getting started here in the book of Jeremiah. But Jeremiah chapter 2, well, in fact, it's a long passage of Scripture. If you have a good study Bible, like the Scofield Bible, you'll notice that tonight, in chapter 2, verse 1, it begins Jeremiah's first message. And if you look at it, it continues all the way down to chapter 3, verse number 5. Then in chapter 3, verse number 6, begins his second message. So I decided to cover the entire message tonight. And I think it would be good if we all read that portion tonight. And a lot of it needs very little interpretation or comment from me. It's pretty self-explanatory, but there are some verses that are a little unusual. I'll try my best to explain. But let's all read it together. How about I'll start at verse number 1, and everybody read verse number 2. And then I'll read verse number 3, and everyone read verse number 4, and so on, okay? So I'll begin at verse, of course I'm assuming you have the King James Bible. If you don't, please don't mess it up for us, all right? All right, Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, only problem is some people read pretty quick and some read pretty slow. So you've got to try to find our common speed here. Verse 3. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the firstfruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? And I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination.
The priest said, where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal, and walked after things that did not profit.
Wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead.
For past the Isles of Chittim, and see, and send them to Kizar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing.
Have the nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit.
Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horrified, heartily afraid, be very desolate, saith the Lord.
For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. The young lions roared upon him and yelled, and they made his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitant.
Also,
Hast thou not procured this unto thyself, in that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, when he led thee by the way?
And now what hast thou to do in the way of Egypt? Drink the water of Sinor? Or what hast thou to do in the way of Assyria? To drink the waters of the river?
Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backslidings shall reprove thee. Know therefore, and see, that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts.
For of old time I have broken thy yoke, and burst thy bands, and thou sayest, I will not transgress. When upon every high hill, and under every fig tree, thou wanderest, playing the harlot.
Yet I had planted thee a noble vine, wholly a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me?
For though thou blessest thee with nicety, I take thee much so, yet thy iniquity is marked for me, before God.
How canst thou say, I am not polluted, I have not gone after Baalim? See thy way in the valley? Know what thou hast done? Thou art a swift dromedary, traversing her ways.
A wild ass adheres to the wilderness, that snuffeth up the wind at her pleasure. In her occupation, who can turn her away? All they that seek her will not spare themselves. In her mouth they shall find her.
Withhold thy foot from being unshod, and thy throat from thirst. But thou sayest, there's no hope. No, for I have loved strangers, and after them will I go.
As a thief is ashamed when he is found, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They, their kings, their princes, and their priests, and their prophets.
Saying to a stock, thou art my father, and to a stone, thou hast brought me forth. For they have turned their back unto me, and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us.
But where are they, the God that thou hast made thee? Let them arise, that they can save thee in the time of thy trouble. For according to the number of thy cities are thy gods, O Judah.
Wherefore will ye plead with me? Ye all have transgressed against me, saith the Lord.
In vain have I submitted to children. They receive no correction. Your own sword hath devoured your prophets like a destroying lion.
O generation, see ye the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness unto Israel, a land of darkness? Wherefore say my people, we are lords, we will come no more unto thee.
And if maid forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire, and my people have forgotten me, days without number.
Why trimmest thou thy way to seek love? Therefore hast thou also taught the wicked ones thy ways.
Also in thy spirit found the blood of a soul, poor innocent. I have not found in thy secret search, but upon all these.
Yet thou sayest, because I am innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. Behold, I will plead with thee, because thou sayest, I have not sinned.
Why gettest thou out so much to change thy way? Thy also shall be ashamed, as thou wast ashamed of Syria.
Yea, thou shalt go forth from him, and thine hands upon thy head, for the Lord hath rejected thy confidences, and thou shalt not prosper in them. Continue. Verse 2, lift up thine eyes unto the high places, and see where thou hast not been lying with. In the ways hast thou sat for them, as the Arabian in the wilderness, And thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness.
Therefore, showers have been polluted, and there has been no latter rain. And thou hast a whore's forehead, and thou refusest to be ashamed.
Wilt thou not from this time cry unto me, my father? Thou art the guide of my youth. Everybody together will read verse 5, and that'll be our last verse tonight. Will he reserve his anger forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, thou hast spoken and done evil things as thou couldest. Lord, help me tonight as I preach the Bible, and I pray you'll give us a great meeting tonight. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Now, we saw that back in chapter 1, Jeremiah 1 deals with Jeremiah's call. For example, back in chapter 1, verse 4, then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. So back when Jeremiah was still in his mother's womb, before he was born, God had already called him. We see the same thing when John the Baptist was in his mother's womb, and God had called him, and so on. And Jeremiah felt that he was unqualified for this great work. He felt he was merely a child. We don't know how old he was, but most people think he was probably a teenager or a young adult. But in any event, he felt he was merely a child, and he couldn't possibly take on this great task. If you look at verse 6, Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 6. Then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord assured Jeremiah that he would be with him, that the Lord would be with Jeremiah. In fact, he said, I'll put my words in your mouth. If you look at verse 7. But the Lord said unto me, say not I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee. And whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces. In other words, Jeremiah felt timid and intimidated by their faces. He was going to preach to people who are backslidden and, not right with God. And so God said, don't be afraid of their faces. And then he said in verse 8, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, behold, I put my words in thy mouth. And here's the message that God gave Jeremiah, verse 10. See, I have this day set thee over the nations, not just over Israel and Judah, over the nations and over the kingdoms, all the various nations, to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. That's the background to Jeremiah. Tonight we're going to look at Jeremiah's first message. Or at least, as far as we know, his first recorded message. There might have been other messages, but it's the first one God has given us in the Bible. We read the whole message tonight, chapter 2, verse 1, down to chapter 3, verse 5. Now the Lord told Jeremiah, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord. Now this is Jeremiah 2, verses 1 and 2. Notice the message was from the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. Now, this is a tremendous message. It's not an ordinary sermon, because the Lord told Jeremiah back in chapter 1, verse 9, I have put my words in thy mouth. And here we hear, thus saith the Lord. This is a message directly from God through the lips of Jeremiah. H.A. Ironside said it would be difficult to find any portion of Scripture that would surpass it in genuine pathos and tenderness, not to speak of eloquence. And it is indeed a wonderful message. Now, the first thing I want to talk about tonight is they needed to remember what God had done for them. They need to remember what God did for them. They had forgotten what God had done for them. And the Lord commanded the prophet Jeremiah to go and carry this message from the Lord to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, the first 7 verses of chapter 2, the Lord is reminding Israel of the days of blessing and the days of deliverance, how God delivered them from Egypt. And verse 4 says, hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. I'll just stop for a moment and think about that. Jeremiah was preaching to the people of Judah, not the people of Israel. But you'll notice here in verse number 4, he's addressing this to the house of Jacob, of course Jacob is Israel, and all the families of the house of Israel. We see the same thing in verses 3, verses 14, and 26, and 31. They all refer to Israel. Now, you know, by this time, the northern kingdom of Israel had already been taken into captivity. The northern kingdom had already been taken captive by the Assyrians. So the term Israel, as it's used here in the book of Jeremiah, is used to refer to all of the children of Israel, both in the north and in the south. Now, Jeremiah refers much more frequently to Judah than he does to Israel. He was preaching to the inhabitants of Judah, particularly to those in Jerusalem, the capital city. But he does use the terms Judah and Israel interchangeably. That might help when you're studying the book of Jeremiah. You say, well, how can he keep addressing these messages to Israel? Israel's already gone into captivity. He's preaching in Jerusalem. Why is he calling them Israel? Well, he's using the term Israel to include all of God's people, the northern tribes and the southern tribes as well. Now, his message was preached to the people in Judah, particularly in Jerusalem. Look at verse 2. Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, of course, was the capital of Judah. But his message was addressed to all of the Israelites. The whole nation of Israel was guilty of the sin of ingratitude for forsaking God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt and done so much for them. And they were ungrateful. They were all guilty of this terrible sin of ingratitude. If you look at verse 2, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord. Back then that she was, not now. And the first fruits of his increase, all that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob. Now Jacob, of course, was Israel's name. God changed Jacob's name to Israel. So Jacob means Israel. And all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, verse 5. What iniquity have your fathers found in me? That's quite a question. And by the way, that indicates it wasn't just the generation of Jeremiah's day. It was been going on for a while. This had developed for a while. He says, what iniquity have your fathers found in me? Your fathers were backslidden too. And probably their fathers as well. That's the idea. That they have gone far from me, verse 5. And have walked after vanity and are become vain. Neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt? God brought them up out of Egypt, delivered them from the Egyptians and from Pharaoh, but they were ungrateful. Now, there's certainly an application for us tonight. To the church of Ephesus, the Lord Jesus said, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. He said, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. So the Lord brought the Israelites up out of Egypt. He brought them into the promised land. We see that in verse number 6. Verse number 7, the promised land is called a plentiful country. It was a beautiful land, the land of milk and honey, to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But look at verse 7. But when you entered, in other words, when they entered the promised land, when they came up out of Egypt, and God brought them into the promised land, notice this, ye defiled my land, and made my heritage an abomination. So the Lord was good to them, he delivered them from Pharaoh, he brought them into the promised land, and what did they do? When they entered the promised land, they defiled the land. Now again, we cannot help but make an application tonight. I believe the Lord has blessed the United States like no other country on the face of the earth. No other country has enjoyed the blessings of God like America has. But look how this country's been defiled. Been defiled by drunkenness, drugs, gambling, pornography, abortion, homosexuality, adultery. We can go on and on. Americans have defiled this great country, this great land. Our country today, and I say this with a broken heart, our country today is controlled by godless men and godless women who do not know and don't seem to want to know, don't care to know our Christian heritage. They just completely ignore our Christian heritage. They're trying to wipe it out and erase our Christian heritage. And that's why we've defiled the land. And may God help our country. Remember after 9/11, people kept saying, God bless America. I said, no, I'd rather say, God help America. We need to ask God for forgiveness. America needs to repent. So the message of Jeremiah is very up to date. He was preaching to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the people of Judah, telling them, you need to get right with God. God has blessed you, but you've forsaken God. You're turning after idols, and you've forgotten all the good things God has done for you. And we can say the same thing tonight about the USA. Now, if you'll notice, when you study this message from Jeremiah, there are many inquiries, questions. He's asked a lot of questions. I believe these questions are intended to make his listeners consider what they've done, what they're doing. Let me just give you a few. I'm not going to read them all. There's so many in this chapter. You can go through this chapter and the next chapter and mark these interrogatives. Like verse 5, chapter 2, verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me? That's a question, right? Get them to think. Of course, if they were honest, they'd say, nothing. Our fathers haven't found any iniquity in you. You've been good to us. That's the question to get them thinking. How about verse 11? Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? Well, that should get them thinking. They have tried to change the worship of the true God for the worship of false gods, idols. In fact, he mentions Baalim, and he mentions their various idols. How about verse 14? Is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he spoiled? Or you could say, why has he been plundered? These are just a few examples. I was going to mark them all, but we could be here for a long time if you really want to study this further, you can see there are many of these questions, and the questions are designed to get them to think. Why are we acting the way we're acting? Why have we done what we've done? God is doing that to make them think. So the first thing you notice tonight, they need to remember what God did for them. Second thing, and this is probably the key here, they needed to return from their backsliding. This is the main emphasis in Jeremiah's preaching. For example, chapter 2, verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me. That means they've gotten away from the Lord. They've been backsliding. Look at verse number 19. Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore, and see, that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts. That's a real backslidden condition there. And then chapter 3, verse number 6. The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She's gone upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. See, talking about backsliding. And then she's called backsliding Israel. And then also notice in chapter 3, verse 8. And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery. Verse 9 talks about their whoredom, committed adultery with stones and with stocks. Talking about idolatry. Verse 11 talks about backsliding Israel again. And on and on. Verse 14, turn, O backsliding children. Verse 22, return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. The words backsliding and backslidings are used 16 times in the Bible. Of those 16 times, 13 are in the book of Jeremiah. So you can see Jeremiah. And now, even though the word backsliding is only found 13 times, there are many other verses which refer to backsliding without using that word. Getting away from God, worshiping idols, forsaking God, and so on. The word backsliding, or backsliding is used 13 times in Jeremiah. It's only used 3 times in Hosea. That's 16 times in the Bible. Now the word backslider is only used once. That's in Proverbs 14:14. Jeremiah 8 verse 5. Now we're not going to get into chapter 8 tonight. I'm just trying to make my point about the emphasis in Jeremiah's preaching against their backsliding. And Jeremiah 8 verse 5 refers to their perpetual backsliding. They were perpetually backsliding. It wasn't just a one-time offense. This was a pattern. And what's really sad about this is because Israel was so backslidden, God allowed the Assyrians to come in and take them into captivity. Judah saw that happening, but rather than repent, they continued their backsliding until the Babylonians came and took them into captivity. And what a disaster that was. The Babylonians destroyed the city of Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, burned it down, and it was a tragedy because they would not repent of their backsliding. And then if you'll notice in chapter 2, verse 8, the priests and the pastors and the prophets were all backslidden. Look at verse 8. The priests said not, "Where is the Lord?" They didn't even know the Lord, the priests. They were unsaved. And they that handled the law knew me not. So those who are supposed to know the word of God and God's law, the Mosaic law, they didn't even know the Lord. They know me not. And then the pastors also transgressed against me. And the prophets. So the priests, prophets, and pastors were all backslidden. And the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. So instead of prophesying by the true God, they were prophesying by Baal, the false god. And remember when one of the questions that Jeremiah asks, verse 11, "Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods?" That's what Israel was doing. They were changing God for Baal worship. That's why God raised up Elijah, by the way. Because under wicked King Ahab and his wife, Queen Jezebel, they were trying to turn the nation into a nation of Baal worshippers, to turn away the people's hearts from the true God and get them devoted towards Baal worship. And of course Elijah put an end to that. But nevertheless, the people had this bent towards backsliding. Now, things are pretty bad when the priests, pastors, and prophets are all backslidden. And I think when you have a backslidden leadership, you're going to have backslidden people. That's just the way it works. You see, the people were backslidden because their leaders were backslidden. J. Vernon McGee said this. He said, "God puts the responsibility on the spiritual leaders. And I believe that the problems in my country," of course, he was an American. He's in heaven now, but he was from America. "I believe the problems in my country began in the church. No nation falls until it falls first spiritually. There is, first of all, a spiritual apostasy, then a moral awfulness, and finally a political anarchy. That is the way every nation makes its exit as a great nation." Well, I don't know how long ago Dr. McGee said that. He's been in heaven now about 20 years or more. Maybe 25 years, I forgot when he passed away. I think it was back in the 80s, I think. But you think about what he said. First comes spiritual apostasy. Well, that's happening right now in the U.S. And then a moral awfulness. I think that's, we're already pretty far to that stage with all the filth on TV and so-called gay marriage. The moral awfulness, and then finally a political anarchy. We're pretty close to that too. Yeah, it's Occupy Wall Street and all sorts of, it's all about anarchy. These union mobs and so on. So we have the same problem in America. The priests, the pastors, the prophets are all backslidden. Consequently, the people were backslidden. And today in our churches, we've got a lot of backslidden pastors. I know it's a fact. I hear stories, I see things, I hear things. A lot of backslidden preachers. And so that's the problem we have today. And the Lord says, "I'm going to plead with you." Verse 9. "Wherefore I will plead yet with you." So the Lord is being patient with them. The Lord could have just destroyed them instantly, like he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. But he was being patient with them. He said, "I'll plead with you, saith the Lord. And with your children's children will I plead. For pass over the isles of Chittim, and see and send it to Kedar and consider diligently and see if there be such a thing. So God was being patient, but they needed to return from their backsliding. Verse 9, the Lord says, "Wherefore I will yet plead with you." Matthew Henry says, before God punishes sinners, he pleads with them to bring them to repentance. Now, I think one of the most fascinating verses, not only in this chapter, but in the whole Bible, is verse 13. Jeremiah 2:13. "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." Now, here they've forsaken God, the fountain of living waters. The beautiful, refreshing living waters, they've rejected that, forsaken that, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Why would anybody in their right mind want to do that? But that's precisely what they were doing. Alexander McLaren says, "They are broken cisterns, and all have in them some flaw or crack out of which the water runs. That is a vivid metaphor for the fragmentary satisfaction which all earthly good gives, leaving a deep yearning unstilled. And it is temporary as well as partial. He that drinketh of this water shall thirst again. Nay, even as with those who indulge in intoxicating drinks, the appetite increases while the power of the draught to satisfy it diminishes. But the crack in the cistern points further to the uncertain tenure of all earthly goods and the certain leaving of them all." So we see here how foolish they were to forsake God, the fountain of living waters, and to hew them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no waters. Now, over and over you'll see this repetition that they have forsaken God. Look at verse 17. "Hast thou not procured this unto thyself, and that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, when he led thee by the way?" Led them by the way means he led them out of Egypt, led them into the promised land, and yet they have forsaken the Lord. Now, backsliders do not consider their backsliding such a terrible thing. I'm frequently happen to go after backsliders and try to counsel them and talk to them. And they try to brush me off like, "Oh, it's no big deal. I'm just backsliding." We need to look at backsliding the way God looks at it. We need to consider backsliding from a biblical perspective. Now, the Bible says it's wicked and evil. Look at verse 19. "Thine own wickedness shall correct thee." So God says it's wickedness. And then he says, "And thy backslidings," verse 19, "shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter." So God says backsliding is wickedness, evil, and bitter. So how can we have backsliders say, "Oh, not a big thing. You know, why are you making a big deal about it for?" Well, God thinks it's a big deal. You see? They have forsaken the Lord. I don't know about you, but that's pretty strong words, to forsake the Lord. And the reason that they continue to backslide is because they have no fear of God. And I've said this many, many times, I believe the number one problem in America today is no fear of God. No fear of God. That's why people do what they do, they say what they say, they act the way they act. They should be frightened of the judgment of God, but there's no fear of God. There's no fear of God. They just act as if God doesn't exist and God's not aware of what they're doing. There's no fear of God. One of the most fascinating passages in Scripture, in my opinion, is when the two thieves, and of course many people are thinking about that now with Easter's coming up and thinking about the Lord's crucifixion and his burial and his resurrection. But remember when our Lord was crucified between two thieves, both of them were railing on the Lord at first. Both of them were insulting him and saying bad things to him, railing on him. But then one of them repented. And the repentant thief said to the other thief, Dost thou not fear God? Now, a few minutes ago, he didn't fear God himself. But the fear of God came on him. And the reason people use bad language and take God's name in vain, and some of the things people say, it just makes me tremble. How can you speak that way? You should be thankful God doesn't send a lightning bolt right down and strike you on the head. you mocker, you scoffer, you blasphemer. But, you know, there's no fear of God today. No fear of God. And when I hear these gay parades, no fear of God. And there's Mayor Bloomberg marching right down with him, you know. And I'm just picking on him. Giuliani did the same thing and all these other politicians, huh? No fear of God, yeah. Governor Cuomo, he's another one. I remember when Governor Cuomo's father ran against Ed Koch. The slogan was vote for Cuomo, not the homo. But now they're all running together with the homos. And it's really a sad day here in America, I'll tell you right now. So there's no fear of God. No fear of God. Verse 19 says, my fear is not in thee. See that? My fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts. And believe me, when people lose the fear of God, they're capable of doing almost anything. If there's no fear of God, you know, you read the newspaper and say, how can, remember that policeman got drunk? And some school teacher's waiting to get a ride to work, and he goes and rapes her in broad daylight? And you know, the dummy jury couldn't convict him on rape. You know why? No offense, Rob. Four lawyers on the jury. Huh? That should be against the law to put four lawyers on a jury, that alone. That'll mess anything up. The guy had those witnesses. They saw this guy do it. Witnesses that saw the whole thing. In fact, one witness came along and said, what are you doing? Leave me alone, I'm almost done. Imagine that. And then DNA evidence. You tell me that guy has no fear of God. Let me go further. Not only does that rapist have no fear of God, I think those people on the jury have no fear of God. They should say, yeah, he's guilty. I mean, witnesses and DNA evidence, enough. Put the guy away. And you know, by the way, for those who don't think drink is such a big problem, the guy was drunk. I believe, as wicked as that man was, I don't think he would have done that if he was sober. I just don't think so. Broad daylight? You know, but he was drunk and so out of his mind, didn't know what he was doing. That's no excuse. But this tells you why, one of the reasons, and there's many reasons, why we should stay away from alcohol. It's bad business. People do terrible things when they drink, and under the influence of alcohol. Now, there's no fear of God. And the reason that they continue to backslide is they've lost their fear of God. Verse 19, my fear is not in thee. Proverbs 14:14 says, the backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. Have you ever thought about that? What does that mean? The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. That is how backsliders gradually become enslaved to sin. That's how it happens. And then they wander from one calamity to another. Look at Jeremiah 2 and verse number 14. Is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? What does that mean? He became a slave to sin. The Lord delivered them from bondage in Egypt, but then they became in bondage to sin. And then verse 15, the young lions roared upon him and yelled, and they made his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitant. Also the children of Gath and Tapanhes, that's Egypt, those are cities in Egypt, have broken the crown of thy head. Hast thou not procured this unto thyself, and that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God? No, he goes, didn't you bring this upon yourself? Because you've forsaken God? You see? When he led thee by the way? And now, what hast thou to do in the way of Egypt? To drink the waters of Sihor? Sihor is another name for the Nile River. So they get into all these scrapes and all these calamities because of their backsliding. You see? We are often amazed at how deep into sin certain backsliders sink. But the Bible has many warnings about it. Remember what the Apostle Paul said, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Demas got backslidden. H.A. Ironside said this, and as often been said that a child of God who's out of communion with the Father will stoop to evil, reprobated even by the world. And this is doubtless true. Until the very depths of the depravity is used of God to correct and to reprove. Now, that is clearly what Scripture teaches. Let me give you an example. I'm not going to read the whole passage to you, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I'll just read verse 1 and verse 5. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much is named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife, in other words, his stepmother. Notice, he said, even the Gentiles don't do this, it's so wicked. And he's writing this to a church. And then verse 5, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So what Ironside's saying is that a child of God who's backslidden will stoop to evil, reprobated even by the world, until the very depths of the depravity is used of God to correct and to reprove. And by the way, that backslidden man in 1 Corinthians 5 did repent. We know that from 2 Corinthians. That he repented and he was restored. Now, let me just say this because time is almost out. They were guilty of spiritual adultery. I have used similar terms. They forsaken God. They were backslidden. There's another term used frequently here, not only in Jeremiah, but elsewhere in Scripture. It's called spiritual adultery. And Jeremiah uses a lot of different illustrations to describe the wickedness of backsliding. We already mentioned slaves to sin, verse 14. A degenerate plant of a strange vine, verse 21. He compares them to stubborn animals. If you look at verse 23, a swift dromedary, that's a young camel. Verse 24, a wild ass. He also compares them to an ashamed thief, verse 26. As the thief is ashamed when he's found, so is the house of Israel ashamed. In other words, they're like a thief who got caught, and he's ashamed of himself. Jeremiah uses various illustrations, but the one he seems to use the most, and the one that many other prophets use, is comparing Israel to an adulterous harlot, to a whore. Look at chapter 2, verse 20. For of old time I have broken thy yoke and burst thy bands, and thou saidst, I will not transgress, when upon every high hill and under every green tree thou wanderest, playing the harlot. Now, undoubtedly, there was some immorality here. But I think Jeremiah is going beyond that to spiritual fornication, spiritual adultery. In other words, they were worshiping idols. They were praying to idols and bowing down to idols under every green tree and upon every high hill. Look also with me, if you will, chapter 2, verse 25. Withhold thy foot from being unshod and thy throat from thirst. But thou saidst, there's no hope. No, for I have loved strangers, and after them will I go. Again, the idea is unfaithfulness to God. And then chapter 3, verse 1, he says, but thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. See? They say, if a man put away his wife, and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? The idea is no. No, shouldn't do that. Once she's gone with another man, it would be foolish to take her back. But shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. And God says, yet return again to me. God is still willing to take them back, even though they weren't faithful. And then look also at chapter 3, verse 2. Lift up thine eyes unto the high places and see where thou hast not been lying with. In the ways hast thou sat for them as the Arabian in the wilderness, and thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness. In other words, their idolatry had been a source of pollution. You know, a lot of people talk about pollution. And of course, I'm against pollution. Nobody likes pollution. I'm glad we have clean water now and clean air, and they pass a lot of laws. But you know what? The worst pollution in America is sin pollution. That's a lot worse. That's worse than dirty air and smog and dirty rivers. Is all the filth on TV and all the wickedness going on and this homosexual thing. That's the worst kind of pollution. And that's what he's talking about here. You polluted the land. He doesn't say you polluted the land by throwing garbage in a river. So you polluted the land with your whoredoms and with thy wickedness. Verse 3, God says he's going to hold back the rain because of that. Thou hast a whore's forehead. In other words, stubborn. And thou refusest to be ashamed. They wouldn't even repent. They weren't ashamed of their whoredom. And we see the same thing in verse 8. Backsliding Israel hath committed adultery. Now, idolatry is spiritual adultery. Look at chapter 2, verse 27. Saying to a stock, thou art my father. Isn't that absurd? To say to a stock? And to a stone. Where are we? That's in verse number 27. And then to a stone, thou hast brought me forth. You gave birth to me. Saying that to a stone. We see the foolishness foolishness of idolatry. And then chapter 3, verse 28. Chapter 3, verse 28. But where are thy gods that thou hast made thee? In other words, if a person makes something, he is greater than the thing he made, right? That's common sense. If I make something, I'm greater than the thing I created. But then why should I worship something I created? That's the foolishness of idolatry. But where are thy gods that thou hast made thee? Let them arise that they can save thee in the time of thy trouble. Now, we can go on and on about idolatry. Nobody in this room, I don't think, worships a statue. I don't think a little statue of Mary in your front yard or a little idol on your dashboard. But you know what the biggest idol in America is today? Money. Money. There's no question about that. Colossians 3:5 says covetousness is idolatry. And there's a lot of covetousness and materialism in America today. They all worship the almighty dollar. They might not be worshiping some big fat statue of Buddha or some statue of Mary or those Hindu flags and all sort of kind of idolatry we see, but they're covetous and money worshippers. By the way, the image of spiritual adultery is also found in the New Testament. Of course, the most famous example, the most notable example would be Revelation 17, but also James 4:4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So James says, if you're worldly, if you're worshiping the world, you're friendly with the world, you're cozy with the world, you're committing spiritual adultery. So that's the idea. Now here in Jeremiah 2 and verse number 28, he rebukes them for their idolatry. Verse 29, he pleads with them. He says he's smitten your children but received no correction. Your own sword hath devoured your prophets, on and on. By the way, look at verse 32. Can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me. So God says, a maid would not forget her ornaments and a bride will not forget her wedding dress, but you've forgotten me. And then verse 33, why trimmest thou thy way? I used to wonder sometimes what that meant. Why trimmest thou thy way to seek love? Some says that means decking oneself up, getting all dolled up, as we say, like a harlot. That's the idea here. And not only is that bad enough, but then, therefore, verse 33, hast thou also taught the wicked ones thy ways, teaching others. Let me conclude with a quote from F.B. Meyers. I'll look at the clock and our time is run out. Chapter 2, verse 13, I said, is probably the most fascinating verse in the whole chapter. In fact, I think it's one of the best verses in the whole Bible. Chapter 2, verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. F.B. Meyer said this, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Jesus said that in John 7:37. What an infinite mistake to miss the fountain freely flowing, to quench our thirst, and to hew out broken cisterns, in which is disappointment and despair. Many such may read these words, each with soul thirst craving satisfaction, each within reach of God, whose nature is as rock water for those that are athirst, but they are attempting the impossible task of satisfying the craving for the infinite and divine with men and the things of sense. There is a cistern of pleasure engraved with flowers, with fruits and flowers, wrought at the cost of health and peace. The cistern of wealth, gilded with and inlaid with costly gems. There's a cistern of human love, which, however fair and beautiful, can never satisfy the soul that rests in it alone. All these, erected at infinite cost of time and strength, are treacherous and disappointing. At our feet, the fountain of God's love is flowing through the channel of Jesus Christ, the divine man. He says to each of us, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. We must ascend to the... I thought I had a longer cord. I must have forgot to bring it with me. But you got the idea. He's comparing here in verse 13, the fountain of living waters for the broken cisterns that can hold no waters. Let's make sure we're not foolish enough to refuse and neglect the fountain of living waters for broken cisterns that can hold no waters. Lord, we're thankful for your opportunity to preach tonight.